Well, we're on a journey of looking in the scriptures at the area of biblical counseling, or how do you take the Bible and use it to counsel others who have difficulties and issues. And all around us, I'm sure that even as I mention others having difficulties and issues, you're probably thinking, well, I've got a few of my own. But certainly all around us in the world around us are people who are battling in the course of life with all kinds of issues, all kinds of problems. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we have been labeled as the pillar and the support of truth. Jesus said, if you know the truth will set you free. Therefore, we have a task, we have a responsibility, we have a calling, we have a mandate to go and to set people free. We hold in our hands the truth, the revelation of God, and it is our task to go and to set people free. Well, tonight I want us to focus in on the origin of counseling problems, the origin of issues that we face as the church. And just to take a look at that tonight, and just to remind us together what our duty and what our responsibility is. And I pray tonight that you'll be guided through a number of key steps here that we will look at a little later on. But when we look at the scriptures, where did all the counseling issues and problems stem from? Where does it all come from? Well, the origin of all counseling problems, according to the scripture, is the fall of man. It's the fall of man at the source, at the heart, if you like, or at the foundation of all troubles and trials and difficulties in life is the issue of man's fall. The fall could be described as that time in the history of humankind where Adam and Eve chose to rebel and reject God, reject His counsel, rebel against Him. And so as a result of that, there was an effect that came upon the world. We call it the curse. The curse affected man's thinking and man's mind so that man was no longer able to think correctly about the world and the life that he once had, and once walked before disobeying God. This was part of the fall. Part of the fall was that man reaped an inability to truly understand and discern this world and how he should live. We learned this morning that in the fall, the image that was placed in man, that man was created in the image of God, and the image of God, he created the male and female. In the fall, that image became distorted. I don't know whether you've ever been to those sideshows where they have the hall of distorted mirrors. It's quite fun to go into those places and walk through them. And you can be thin if you want to be thin, or you can be really fat if you want to be fat. You can be tall, you can be short, depending on the distortion of the mirror. But what the mirror is doing is it's reflecting you, but it's reflecting you in a distorted way. Well, in the fall, the same thing happened. The imprint of the image of God in man became distorted because man no longer had that access to God that he had before. There was a separation, a wall, if you like, that now came between man and between God. Well, that's what the scriptures teach, in essence, regarding the fall. Man was cast out of this beautiful garden, this paradise. There was a tree of life that was in the corner of the garden, at the gateway, if you like, of the garden, the entranceway of the garden there. And God put an angel to protect man from going back to that tree of life, to stop him from partaking of that tree of life. And so in many ways, man felt, no doubt, that he was on his own, chased from the garden, now having to work and labor by the sweat of his brow to produce food. In the past, it would just come while he was in this Garden of Eden, this paradise. He could just pick it off the trees and so on. So man is in this place of distortion. Well, Thomas Aquinas, a Roman Catholic theologian, taught that the fall of man did not affect or corrupt the ability of man to reason his way to God. He said this. He said that man's reason, man's ability to think and reason, was the foundation by which man could search out God and find Him. He built this false, he built this idea upon a falsely in, a false interpretation of Isaiah 1:18. And I want you to turn there to Isaiah chapter 1:18. And this is just kind of giving you a little bit of a foundation here to think through. In Isaiah 1:18, the Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Plucking that first verse, verse 18, out of context, people like Thomas Aquinas and those who have followed in his footsteps have put the emphasis on conversion or salvation on the ability of man to search out the truth and to find in that truth to find God. The phrase "let us reason" here literally means let's clear up a matter. Let's clear something up. Let's get this straight. It means a putting, in fact, to the end of human reason. God is coming to the nation of Israel and he's saying, "You have followed your human reason far enough, and it has got you no good. Go back up to verse 16, wash yourself." He's calling them to repent of wrong thinking, which led to wrong actions. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil." These are all commands. These are direct commands. Why? Because the nation of Israel was violating what God had called them and chosen them to be. Rather, he says, learn, verse 17, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Plead for the widow. He's telling this nation, there is a way to be cleansed. There is a way to walk in the right path. But it's not by human reason. It's not by you figuring it out yourself. It is by a direct revelation of God. Though your sins are as scarlet, he says, they will be white as snow. That is an act of God. And we know as believers that very passage there points forward to the ultimate sacrifice, to the sacrifice of the blood of the Lamb being Jesus Christ, that he would give his life, and that his life given would be a substitution for us. Thomas Aquinas, this teaching of Thomas Aquinas led to the statement that all truth is God's truth. Because he believed that if man could reason his way to the cross, then man could figure out what was true and what was not true. And it didn't matter where it was in this world, all truth is God's truth. Now the problem with that statement, all truth is God's truth, is this. It is that man doesn't have the ability in and of himself to know what is true and what isn't. Think that through. Man in and of himself has a fallen mind, as I've just stated. He does not have the ability to reason his way through every piece of information that comes in and to figure out the right way. That's why the scriptures are so clear. That's why when God speaks, he speaks so clearly. That's why he commands. Come, put an end to your own reasoning. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey. What's he calling for there? He's calling for faith. And faith, according to Hebrews 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And by this kind of faith, men of old gained approval. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. Notice he doesn't say by reason we understand that the worlds were prepared. No, Hebrews 11:2 says by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared. God is calling this nation right back here 700 years prior to the time of Jesus Christ. God is calling them through Isaiah the prophet to repent of their sin, to put their faith and trust in what God has revealed and submit their lives to his revelation. Now, that's got nothing to do with human beings reasoning their way to God. That has to do with faith, taking God at His word, trusting it, acting upon it. We do not have the ability, outside of God's revelation, to discern what is true and what is false. Why? Because Romans 1 tells me that we are depraved. Depravity, by definition, means that we can no longer discern what is right and what is wrong. In fact, in our generation, is it not true that black is now white and white is now black? That evil is now good and good is now evil? That's where you get to when you follow Thomas Aquinas' teaching and the belief that man's reason is not fallen. The answer to this, in fact, let me back up here. The false view of mankind's ability firstly calls into question the essential nature of Scripture. We talked about the sufficiency of the Word of God last week and the week before. The moment you raise human reason up to the place where it can evaluate and discern that which is true in and of itself, then you undercut, as it were, the sufficiency of and the very essential nature of that sufficiency of the Scriptures. The Scripture has been given to us so that we might have everything pertaining to life and godliness through a true knowledge of God. True knowledge of God can only be discovered in the Scriptures. It makes a mockery. Raising man's reason up to this level makes a mockery of the full revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus need to come? If mankind could reason his way to God, why did Jesus need to come? Why did this fullness of the revelation of God need to come to this earth? And so it undermines that, the very character and nature and being of Jesus Christ. And finally, it puts man in an exalted state, inflating himself above what he truly is, and as a result, he is heaping up for himself wrath against himself in the day of judgment, Romans 2. The answer to man's fallen sinful mind is to bring that mind face to face with the true revelation of God as declared in Holy Scripture. Recognizing, as we've already discussed, the Bible's sufficiency, the Bible's authority, the Bible's accuracy, if you like, and therefore the need to submit our minds to its decrees, its commands, and its promises. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, it says, all Scripture, not part of it, not some of it, not what you think fits, but all Scripture is inspired by God. I've said this before and I'll say it again tonight. The preacher who stands before you is not inspired. But the word that I speak is inspired. It is God's word that has inspiration. It is God's word that is breathed by God. And so as we consider His word, you are literally hearing the out-breathing, if you like, of God Himself. And all Scripture is inspired. Old and new, every book in the Bible is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Peter 1:3 says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So I want to just set the scene here tonight before we dive into these steps, these seven, if you like, insights or steps, you can call them whatever you want to call them, from the book of Genesis, that that the Bible itself claims to be the truth. It claims to be the sufficient, the full, the complete revelation of God. And it is able to equip us and direct us and guide us in life. Well, let's look at some insights together from the book of Genesis regarding the origin of all counseling problems to help us when we come alongside someone to counsel them. You know, we don't need more people giving out opinions. We just don't need that. The world is full of opinions. What we need at Hickman Community Church is a people who know God's word and who know how to use it like a double-edged sword and to apply that word to the life of the person who's having difficulties so that their eyes might be open, so they might see who God is and they might see where they are, that they might repent of their sin and that they might get right with God. And then the problems disappear. We don't need more human opinion. We need more of the Word of God rightly applied. Well, we have a first insight here from the book of Genesis. You might want to go back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 28. And the first insight that we see here is that man had complete access, the first man and his wife had complete access to divine counsel, to divine instruction before the fall. Genesis 1, 28 reads, God blessed them and God said to them. Who's speaking? God is. God said to them. This is his instruction. This is his counsel. Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That was God's counsel or instruction to Adam and Eve. Genesis 2. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. Says, then the Lord God took man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Verse 16, the Lord God, what? Commanded the man. He commanded the man. This is what he said. This is his instruction. This is his counsel to Adam. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Romans 5:12 tells us that, of course, after Adam had eaten of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, good and evil, sin entered the world through Adam, therefore all men sin. Again, just one of the testimonies that the Bible is absolutely true. It's not just America that sins, right? Every nation under the sun walks in sin. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl sins. And we aren't sinners because we sin. No, we sin because we are by nature sinners. We inherited the same nature of our father all the way back to Adam. Man was created by God to be dependent on God. Perfect, yes, but not independent. Independence is not perfection. Man, of necessity, by necessity of being the creature, finds his well-being and significance in the God of his the God who created him and the God who gives him counsel. Man is empty without God's counsel and God's instruction. Man would be in the dark, as it were. But not so. We've just read God's counsel and instruction. Man's existence becomes meaningless without God's instruction and counsel. It becomes a puff of wind, a breath of air, if you like, or as the writer of Ecclesiastes says over and over throughout that little book concerning man without God, he says, life is vanity, is just nothing but vanity of vanities. It is empty of empties. It is the wind of the winds. Jesus pointed out that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's why it's so vital that we spend time in the Word of God. We've been given it. It's every part of it is for our benefit. Every part of it is for instructing us and directing us and counseling us. The Scripture as a whole will produce maturity in the spiritual life. It is the food of the Spirit. In other words, life has no value without God and without a knowledge of the God whom we were created to live dependently upon, in relationship with, as the creature to the Creator. When man says when man seeks to live independently of God, he dishonors God, and even his good, so-called good deeds are seen by God as acts of rebellion and dishonor. Why? Because man is trying to do that which God created him to do in dependence on him, he's trying to do it without God. And the end result of that is, according to the scripture, death. Death is separation from God, and the death that God, that the Bible speaks of, the spiritual death, is and will be for all eternity for the man who doesn't turn and receive the salvation of God through Jesus Christ. So the first insight we see here in Genesis 1 and 2, and you could read through these chapters, you would see that God gives divine counsel, and that man has complete access to that divine counsel. Even after they sinned, it says that they fled, they ran away from God. Why? Because they heard the voice of God walking in the garden. It's a funny expression, the voice of God walking. But that's because God is the Word, and the Word is God. John 1:1. Adam and Eve saw the pre-incarnate Christ. I'm convinced of that. They fellowshiped with him. They communed with him. And the moment they chose to walk independently of him, there was a division relationally between them and him. They dishonored God. They rebelled against him. And every time we think we can live this life, every time we think we can live this life without a dependence upon God, without a giving of ourselves to God, then we rebel against him. And we sin against him. We dishonor him. That brings me to the second insight that we get from these passages. This is more of a general insight. Just as you read through Genesis, particularly Genesis 1, 2, and 3, there are two kinds of counsel in this world. We see this particularly in the temptation and the fall of man in Genesis 3. There are two kinds of counsel. There is God's counsel, which we read back in Genesis 2, 15 to 17. And then there is Satan's counsel. God's counsel is that which God has chosen to reveal to us. That which is true, dependable, trustable. God's word endures, it will endure, it will last for eternity. Why? Because it's consistent with his character, and God's character does not change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Satan's counsel, on the other hand, changes, is blowing around the earth. And people who listen to Satan's counsel are considered like those who are like the waves of the sea that are being tossed to and fro by every wind. That's the kind of counsel that Satan gives in people's lives. And when people don't know which way up is and which way down is, then life comes unstuck very quickly. And I want to add here that there are only two kinds of counsel. There's not a third kind. There's not your kind. There's not God's counsel, Satan's counsel, and your opinion. Right? You see, if you have an opinion that is outside of the counsel of God, then you are simply mouthing, speaking forth that which Satan has filled your mind with and filled your heart with. No wonder the psalmist could say, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." And friend, I just want to say this tonight. I don't know where you're at in terms of your life and your relationship with God, but I still remember a time in my life or I couldn't understand that. I thought, why would anyone delight in laws? Laws are so oppressive. You know, the Ten Commandments to me as a young guy just seemed to be this oppressive, crushing thing that was limiting me from self-expression. Right? And I wanted to have that self-expression. I didn't delight in the law of God. I didn't pursue it. I didn't spend time in it. I certainly didn't meditate on it. It was just something that I did because I knew it, because I went to church and some guy preached it from the front. But my Bible would stay on the shelf from Sunday morning till Sunday morning. But the man who's blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He's the one who meditates in it day and night. And when you think about law, don't think about it as being that which is crushing and depressing and hindering you, but rather think of it as that which is guiding you, that which is given to us out of the care and the love of a God who wants the very best for your life. The laws of God are there for us to know how we can return the love that God has given to us. That's what they're there for. When you obey the law of God as a Christian, it's not a burden. It's not a burden. It's a blessing, because you know that when you obey God's laws, when you walk in the right path, when you choose the right way, when you choose to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and not in the footsteps of Satan or the flesh or the world, when you choose to walk what the Bible terms walking by the Spirit, when you choose to do that, then God's law is the means by which you can show your love to God. And that's it. That's what it is for the Christian. For the unbeliever, it is oppressive. For the unbeliever, the law of God judges the hearts. It crushes the hearts. I tried to live for 4 years to the law of God. I tried to live a righteous life. And every step I took forward, there were at least 3 backwards and sometimes 10. And I would be left in the I don't know what you guys call it, but the gutter, the edge of the road, if you like. I would be left lying in the gutter of my own moral depravity. And as much as I strived to live by the law of God, I couldn't. As a Christian, it's totally different. As a Christian, I know I stand complete in Christ. I know I'm perfect in Him. So I'm not trying to live the law in some way to get better. How can you add to perfect? You can't add to perfect. If you're a Christian here tonight, you have already been declared righteous, perfect, complete in the sight of God. You can't add to that. So stop trying. Rather, out of a knowledge of the completeness of your relationship with God, just lift your eyes and say, Lord, thank you. And let your life be an expression of love to the one who loved you and I to the uttermost. That's what we should be doing. That's how we should be living. There are, I come back to this, only 2 kinds of counsel. God's and Satan's. In Genesis 3, verses 1 to 5, in this account of the fall, we see that Satan's primary target is to undermine the integrity of the character and nature and being of God by undermining God's revelation. It's how he doesn't. He doesn't come up and poke fingers at God, as it were, directly. He doesn't come up and start saying, you know, God's got a big wonky eye. You know, you want to watch someone who's got a wonky. He doesn't do that. No, he takes the revelation of God and he brings a distortion to it. He brings to the mind of Adam and Eve, and particularly Eve, he brings this question, this doubt into her mind. That's Satan's goal. His goal is to get you to believe his lie. A lie, by the way, which he knows you can conjure up if he just helps you a little bit. And to believe the lie that God cannot be trusted. God cannot be trusted to meet your needs or your desires or to satisfy your life fully. We sing those songs tonight, and I just, you know, I think every song that you chose tonight, Josh, speaks of the fact that we can trust God. That's how we can have peace. When you commit your way to God and you walk in His ways, there will be a peace that passes understanding that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, man had complete access to divine counsel before the fall. There are only 2 kinds of counsel in these passages, as we see, God's and Satan's. There is no alternative, no third alternative. But the third insight is this, that Satan seeks to overthrow God's counsel in your mind. I want us to read this together. This is verse 1 of chapter 3, Genesis 3. I'm going to spend a little time just looking at these few verses here. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Here's his counsel. Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. Satan seeks to overthrow God's counsel in your mind. And in verse 1, he does this by asking this question: has God said? It's posing something there for Eve, isn't it? Has God said? Did he truly say this? Are you sure? Are you absolutely sure that's what God said? You know, I've met a lot of people who who love to lead off people after themselves, who love to have a following. And one of the distinctive characteristics of these people's lives, these false teachers' lives, is that they will question every doctrine, every major doctrine. They will question it in the minds of people. They will get people starting to question, where do they stand? This is what the evil one's doing. He's casting doubt. He's very good at this. And so are false teachers. And so are those who want to divide and destroy the church of Jesus Christ. They're very good at casting doubt. Satan deceives Eve by asking a doubt-causing question. Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from the tree in the garden? Come on, Eve. If all that God created was good, then why would he stop you from eating of the trees in the garden? How could a loving God hold back on you, Eve? Has God said that? Come on! What kind of God is this? Now, Eve's reply is interesting, because Eve says to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. She's missed something. It's interesting. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. In that little phrase, there's a word missing, and the word is the word freely. From the fruits of the trees of the garden, which are in the... let me go back here. The woman said, from the fruit of the trees in the garden, we may eat. And God said, freely. She loses that. Now it's like, oh, we're being hindered. We're being hampered. There's this thing going on in our mind. God's holding back on me here. Satan is overthrowing God's counsel in a mind. Eve's reply, which misses the word freely and adds that they were not even to touch the fruit. That's not there in chapter 2. That's not there in the instruction. They were not even to touch this fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. It reveals that already she is contemplating that God is holding back. There's already some measure of doubt in her mind. It's not just that she's forgotten. She hasn't forgotten. It's not that Adam gave her the wrong message. No. Starting to see God in a distorted way because Adam has sown doubt in her mind. Secondly, we see this is the fourth insight. The third insight was that Satan seeks to overthrow God's counsel in your mind. But the fourth is that Satan seeks to distort God's counsel in your mind. Look at verse 2 again. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. God never said that they couldn't touch the fruit. Never. And so what's Eve doing? Well, she's adding to the scripture. She's adding to what God's revealed. Interesting. Eve is misquoting, in fact, God's word. That's a serious problem, is it not, in the church, even today, to take God's word and to misquote it. I mean, can you imagine this? God coming up to Eve and Adam and Eve and saying, "You dare touch that fruit and you'll die." No. No, God has put before them an opportunity for them to love him and to submit their lives to him. And by not eating of the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, they would be saying to God, "God, we trust you. We believe that if we did this, it would not be good for us. We don't really know what death is, but we trust you." And that wasn't what happened, was it? Satan seeks to overthrow God's counsel. Satan seeks to distort God's counsel. The fifth insight we see here is that Satan seeks to deny God's counsel. Look at verses 4 and 5. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die,'" or "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, there's a measure of truth in that statement, but it's a half-truth. It is a murderous half-truth. "You surely shall not die." In other words, Eve, God doesn't mean what he says. It's bottom line, isn't it? God does not mean what he says. And you walk out there on the street and talk to people in this country, and they will tell you all kinds of stuff that's so far off the charts. And when you take them back to the Word of God, they just disregard the Word of God. They just push it aside and they tell you that you're the idiot and that there's no way in the world that a loving God would send them to hell. No way. And so God becomes the liar. How sad. And they become the measure in their own minds of what is true and what is real. By a seductive, blatant lie. To nail home the final death blow, the serpent fills Eve's mind with the idea that God was holding out on her and that she was blind to this reality. In other words, Satan's saying, "I'm giving you some further insight here. God's holding out on you. You didn't know that before now, but now I'm telling you, you can't trust this God." The only way, Satan is in effect saying, the only way that you can reach your full potential in this world, Eve, the only way that you can be this person that you were created to be, is to claim equality with God by eating this fruit. Because in the day you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Your eyes will be opened. I mean, it's making it out like God's put a blindfold on us and he's keeping the truth from us and he's hiding it from us. And yet all the while, here was God walking with them, the voice of God walking with them in the cool of the evening in this beautiful garden. God wasn't hiding anything from them. He even told them, "If you eat of this tree, you'll die." He warned them. The one thing that they needed to hear. Well, that brings us to the sixth insight. Opposing counsel to God's counsel is given, and therefore man must choose. You must make a choice. You will either choose to embrace the Word of God in its entirety, or you will choose not to. And you'll become a half-truth follower or a no-truth follower. The choice is yours. Genesis 3:6. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." He's right there with her. He's observing the whole thing. It's going down. Adam is the one that God gave the revelation to, and he's watching the whole deal and he's letting it go on, and then he participates in it as well. You see, what's happening here is that at this point, Eve has been deceived. And as a result of that deception, Eve desires what she thinks is desirable. She thinks that this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is going to make her wise. Interesting. People want to have wisdom. They pursue it. The world is full of books and writings and people who want to stand and say, I've got something that you need to know about. I've got some wisdom that no one else knows about. And she saw this fruit and she saw that it was desirable to make her wise. She took it and she ate it. She made a choice. At the moment she ate of that fruit and gave it to her husband and he ate of it, they were both plunged into darkness and shame. And the whole human race was now going to be born in that world of darkness and shame. Why? Because they gave up, and particularly Adam, gave up his God-given right to rule over the earth and subdue it. And he yielded that right to Satan and to Satan's instruction. Notice there's three things here. There is the lust of the flesh. There is the lust of the eyes. She saw it was good. She desired it. It was going to make her wise. That's the boastful pride of life. The fruit looked good to the eye. She wanted it to make her wise, the flesh. And to make her wise is the boastful pride of life. And 1 John 2:15, 17 says that none of those things are from God. They're from the world. Satan's in the business of putting those things before our eyes. It always has been. And that's why it says that through the foolishness of preaching, God has chosen to save some. The cross and the message of the cross is foolishness to this world. It's a joke. It's just folly. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. John Piper, writing on this whole scenario here in Genesis 3, says this. This is how he envisages it and going down. The serpent comes to Eve and says, Eve, I'm going to do you a favor. I hate to be the one to break this to you, but you deserve to know this. God has a motive other than love for this restriction. The truth is that God wants to hold you back to frustrate your potential. Don't you realize that God himself has this knowledge of good and evil? He knows what will enrich life and what will ruin life. And he knows that this fruit will give you too that same knowledge so that you will rise to his level of understanding and control. Eve, it may come as a shock to you, but God is holding out on you. He's not your friend. He's your enemy. Now, Eve, you can outwit him. You can outsmart him. I know this garden seems pleasant enough, but really, it's just a gigantic ploy to keep you in your place because God feels threatened by what the two of you could become. This tree, Eve, is your only chance to reach that potential. In fact, Eve, if you don't eat of this tree, you will surely die. It was a lie big enough to reinterpret all of life, attractive enough to redirect Eve from her loyalty from God to self. The lie told her that obedience is a suicidal plunge, that humility is demeaning, that service is servility. And so Eve begins to feel the aggravation of an injustice or an injustice which in reality doesn't even exist. See, the goal of deception is to cause us to worship anything other than God, whose image we were created in. That's why Moses said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 11:16, take heed to yourself, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 44, verse 9, speaking of the folly of idolatry, he says this, the idolater feeds on ashes, a deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? In other words, he's depraved. He can't, no longer, he just can't discern. what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is not. And that leads me to the final insight. The final insight is this, that when you choose and you choose to heed the wrong counsel, there are devastating consequences. Heeding the wrong counsel had devastating consequences. The consequences were firstly eternal. There were eternal consequences. Man was separated from God because of the sin. The entire human race is plunged into this darkness. It came under the judgment and condemnation of God. There are eternal consequences in regards to the very redemptive plan and salvation of God being unfolded. There are immediate consequences. By the way, not that God acted as a result of their fall. No, God already knew that they would go down this path and they had already sovereignly planned salvation. But nonetheless, in the process, as God looks at this whole thing, sin meant that his son would have to die. And so he provided a redeemer even before man sinned. There were immediate consequences. There was the loss of ability to effect change and to please God. Adam and Eve became guilty in heart. Fear gripped them. They ran and they hid. They became accusers of each other. If we had time to read through this whole thing, we would find that Adam accused his wife and his wife accused the serpent. They were accusing each other here. There was a separation that came between them and God. There was a spiritual blindness that filled their minds. There was now a whole new way of life. But the major issue is this. The major consequence is that as a result of this temptation that was going on, Adam and Eve now only had their experience to guide them. At that point, that's all they had. And when all they had was their own experience, their own feelings, their own subjective expression that was going on in their hearts, what did they do? They ran from God. And that's why we, when we counsel people, when we help people come alongside them, the first thing you have to do is help them understand that they cannot listen and trust their feelings. Because when they're in sin, and most often that's the case, when they're walking in sin, that's what produces the fear. When they're walking not in accordance to the Word of God, then there's a fear and it makes them run from God. And you have to help them to see that their feelings are actually pulling them away from God, not drawing them to God. And you have to help people come back to the truth. And if you were to continue to read through here, you find that God comes into their world again and God breaks through this fear and he breaks through all of this situation and he faces them up to their sin. And then he covers it. He covers their sin. Yes, there is a curse. Yes, they will now have to labor and work by the sweat of their brow. Yes, there is increased pain in childbearing. Yes, there is conflict now between husband and wife. Yes, that's the reality of the fall. But in the midst of it, God is there. And he's offering the way of salvation. He's saying to Eve that you will bring forth a son and he will crush the head of the serpent who is now your ruler. So look for that son. That's why she said, "Behold, I have gotten me a man-child," when she gave birth to Cain and then to Abel. I want you to notice something here. The problem with Adam and Eve was not sickness. It was sin. Adam and Eve had the most perfect parent you could ever have. They had God as their parent. The sinless, perfect God. And he instructed them, and he directed them, and he cared for them, and he provided for them. They couldn't blame their parent. They lived in a perfect environment. They couldn't blame their environment. They couldn't say, "Well, we didn't have enough, so we had to go and steal from this tree. You didn't give us enough to satisfy." They lived in a perfect environment. And there was no physical illness or disease that they could blame. Why? Because There was no illness until death came, and death came through sin. If you know anything about modern humanistic psychology, you know that what I just did was just destroy it. It's what I just did. I just pulled it apart. I just blew away its foundations. Why? Because they depend on these very things. They want to blame everything that's sin and call it an illness. They want to point the finger at the child's environment. They want to blame the parental involvement in the child's life. They want to excuse sin. They want to justify the actions of people who walk in sin. Where are we at today? Well, I believe that man is not evolving, but he is devolving. Romans 1, if you get a chance to read through that, Romans 1 is a commentary on the devolution of man, not the evolution of man. But come over to 2 Timothy 3, and I want to finish here and just close this out as we consider how to help people understand the origin of all their problems. The origin is sin, not sickness. The origin is rebellion, not environment. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13, we see where man is at today. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, realize this, that in the last days, and that's the days in which we live, the last days, biblically speaking, are those days from the outpouring of the Spirit to the return and reign of Jesus Christ. These are the last days. That's the period we live in. But realize that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. And what's Paul's instruction to Timothy? Avoid such men as these. Avoid them. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate and take captive, weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose what? The truth. They are men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now you, Timothy, followed my instruction, followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering, such as happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, Timothy, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I started with the next two verses. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped. When you come alongside someone who's struggling in life, the first thing you need to address in their life is not their emotions, but you need to address their thinking and their wrong choices as a result of that thinking. You need to call them back gently and lovingly back to the truth, and the truth will set them free. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for your word. Just the simplicity of it, Lord. We've focused in only on one small portion in this unbelievable book. And there in just a short 7 or 8 verses, we have read of the way that the evil one brought man into this realm of sin and brought man under your judgment. And Father, we know that, Lord, when people around us are struggling with trials and difficulties and battling in life and even despairing of life, Lord, we know that the answer is to remove the lie and to replace it with the truth. And then, Father, and only then will we become those who you had designed us and planned us and created us to be, that we would be a people of your own possession, a people who exist for your praise and your glory, a people who walk in the truth. And Father, as your church, you call us to be that. You call us to be a pillar and support of the truth. Help us not to sell out your word. Help us not to sell out the scriptures for what the world is currently saying. Help us not to buy into the lies of all these so-called medical illnesses and sicknesses that are just redefinitions of what you call sin. Father, help us not to sell out to the idea that man can reason his way to you. Father, help us to be those who are very prayerful and very dependent upon you for the lives that you bring into our and across our paths, that, Lord, we would pray for them, we would pray for their souls, that we would beg of you, Lord, to open their blind eyes and to give their deaf ears the ability to hear your truth. And we pray you will set the captives free. We know that's your desire. We know that's why you sent Jesus Christ to this earth, to heal the brokenhearted and to set these captives free. Help us to be servants in and along with you in this process, so that we might see others come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.